Whenever we try to do something good, we face temptation. It's a common part of our human experience. Temptation rides alongside any endeavor to better ourselves, and it always undercuts our intentions. The temptations that we face every day are not arbitrary, and many of them are not even truly spiritual. They are basic functions of trying to push yourself to do something good. If one is trying to study, then the temptation will be to watch a television show or check out Facebook. If you're trying to eat healthy food, then you'll be tempted to grab a Snickers bar or knock down a bag of Doritos, which is my personal favorite. Temptation is the ultimate dog bites man storyline. It doesn't need much to tip us over, and to be real honest, it doesn't make the news because it's just so normal. Simply put, temptation is the daily struggle to put aside what you want to do in favor of what is best for you. Temptation is the urge to forsake long-term goals in the pursuit of short-term desires. We want to lose weight, but after this piece of cake. We want to do well, but in order to do well, we got to have a break from our studies, right? Temptation is what derails us when we take something that's immediately good and exchange it. And put it in the place of something that is eternally great. The desire for cheese will always get the mouse killed, won't it? And our short-term desires are constantly getting in the way of the fulfillment of our long-term goals. And this is true in our personal lives as well as our churches. This is why the work of Jesus is so important for us to both understand and pattern our lives after. Most of us go to the end of the story of Jesus, but today I want us to pay particular focus to the beginning of his ministry. According to the Gospel of Luke, Jesus went into the desert directly after his baptism by John. Luke starts out by saying, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the desert. It was right after his baptism. And after his baptism, when the Lord spoke, when God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," the Spirit descended like a dove, and the whole world knew that this was the Son of the living God. Jesus did not take a victory lap. Jesus did not take time to gloat. And Jesus did not do a press tour or the Fallon show. Jesus began his public ministry not with a party or a celebration, but with fasting and prayer. This should be instructive to us. In fact, it's intended to be instructive to us. Jesus is letting us know something that's vitally important, something that he wants us to follow. How you begin is more important in many ways than how you end. And it is important to getting to the end. If you don't start with a willingness to deprive yourself of something good, Jesus referred to it, and the Old Testament calls it, counting the cost, then you will never attain the great things in your life. Without taking time to fast and pray, you will never discover the heart to love and to serve. Why? Why? Isn't it supposed to simply be easy to have the right heart? Well, if you've tried to engage with me in ceasing to complain, you will discover that trying is not the same as doing. I coach a basketball team, and it's a peewee basketball team. The kids are all bigger than I, but it's a rec league team. And boy, do we take it seriously. And when the officials miss a call, they are intentionally doing it to harm me and my kids. Right? So So we complain when they make a mistake. And we get angry. And all of the love and all of the servanthood and all of the things that we think are inside of us disappear as the anger and the bile comes out. Why do we fast and pray? Because if we don't, that's what happens. The anger becomes what animates us. And we have an excuse for it every time. We're doing it for the kids. We're protecting someone else. There's always a good excuse for bad behavior. Without the spiritual exercises that we take part in daily, we will never have the muscle tone and the flexibility to endure the difficulties that life will throw us. We will not be able to endure through the times of temptation because our spiritual muscles will not be able to take us where we seek to go. Jesus did not resist the temptation because he was good. He resisted because he was good, because he centered his life around the correct desires and trained his will, his mind, his body, and his soul to serve. And he put God before himself and others before himself. Now, what I'm telling you shouldn't be a surprise, because it's what Jesus said all the time, didn't he? It's what he taught us every day. But we have a different view of what Jesus did when he was tempted. You see, Jesus just said no. He would have been great in the regular years. He just said no to any temptation. And it's become popular in the church today to think that Jesus resisted temptation by just saying no to desirable things. In other words, Jesus used his incredible willpower to avoid sin. But while some of this is true, there are more ways in which this is not only false, but perhaps even a little bit of a lie, maybe even a dark lie that we tell ourselves. The first problem with this is that it creates an image that isn't really a biblical image of Jesus, because Jesus wasn't someone who simply said no to things because they were bad. Now, I want to give you an understanding of this. Jesus was consistently accused of spending too much time eating and drinking with the wrong people, right? Jesus didn't live his life avoiding food and drink. In fact, what we know about Jesus is Jesus was someone who kept the party going in the Gospel of John. Jesus was someone who was accused of spending his time with tax collectors, prostitutes, thieves, and other criminals, right? And yet Jesus never fell into sin with those people. But you know, that means that Jesus wasn't really one of those holy Joe types that avoids everything, was he? He didn't stay away from those places. He just lived his life in a different way. Jesus wasn't the guy that wore plain clothes and ate bland food. You know, when you're eating and drinking with the sinners, one of the things that you know is they got the good stuff, don't they? They eat the high-calorie food. They eat the rich stuff, right? When you're going to dinner at Zacchaeus' house, he puts on a good show, doesn't he? The best. And Jesus ate the best. The temptations that Jesus faced aren't about staying away from all things at all times. The temptations that Jesus faced are about something different than saying no to the good things in life. In fact, Jesus doesn't want us to just say no to good things. Jesus wants us to say yes to great things. And that means living and looking and perceiving the world in a way that's different from what we do. Now, the devil knows this, and the devil wants to make you think that life is all or nothing. Because the devil's playbook is very good, but also very limited. The temptations that Satan hit Jesus with are exactly the same ones that he hit Adam and Eve with. And they're the ones that he's hitting you with. We first encounter the devil's playbook in Genesis chapter 3. It's amazing how consistent Satan is with his temptations. The first one is to deny the need for obedience. You've heard this all the time because you've said it in your own head. In both cases, the temptation was to eat something that was off limits. And the first thing that that the devil asks is that really what God says? Is that really what God intends? Now, many of you make commitments and then ask yourself, is that really what I need to do? The doctor says, don't eat this anymore. I just recently got diagnosed with a diverticulitis problem. It's part and parcel of me getting to the age that I've gotten. Right? We start having these problems. And so the doctor says, you shouldn't eat this and this or this. And I immediately went home and ate one of the things they told me not to. Immediately. Because all I could think of was the fact that I really wanted, he kind of put it in my head. You know, and I was like, all the way home, I was thinking, oh, I can't eat this. I better get it in now. That's the way temptation works. Did the doctor really say that? Is he really right? Did he really mean what he said? I'll show him. And I discovered that I really do have the problem that he told me I did. Because I was sick after I ate it. But that's the first temptation. Is it really the truth? Is it really from God? Don't they have it wrong? And so you try it, and you get hurt by it. The second temptation was to doubt God's word and God's will for your life. You know, the devil's always trying to tell you that God's trying to keep something away from you. That somehow, if you do the things that God says not to do, then it'll make you stronger or better. Because God's not just wrong, God's wrong for you. God's kind of one of these nasty people that just tries to keep you away from good things. Okay? Ever feel like that? Most of us feel that way, particularly about a teacher. Someone, or a director in a play, someone who's trying, or a coach on a team, someone who's trying to get more out of us, and yet they tell us, you can't do this, and it makes us really angry at the teacher, or the director, or the coach, or God. Because we want to do what we want to do. I want to be Dan, right? And Dan's got some really good things that Dan can do. And if it wasn't for these shackles that the coaches and the teachers are putting on Dan, then I'd really be able to soar. Ever thought that? You're getting hit with a temptation. It's right from the devil's playbook. And the third temptation is probably the worst. It's the denial of any consequence for your sin. The devil says to Adam and Eve, you will not die. Don't worry about it. It's not going to hurt you. I'm driving home from the doctor's office thinking about the food I'm not supposed to eat. I get home and I eat it, and you know what? I suffer the consequences of it, don't I? As sure as eggs is eggs, I was hurting afterwards. Because doing the wrong thing is going to hurt you, isn't it? These temptations are used over and over again in different ways, with different nuance, with slight changes and turns. But they crop up over and over again in real life, in my life, and in your life. We ask ourselves the question. We convince ourselves of the rightness of our ways. And we sometimes ignore God's word and follow the temptation of our own heart and our own desires. Adam and Eve bit at the temptation given to them. Jesus did not. And one of the reasons was because Jesus knew why he was there. He knew who he was. One of the geniuses of Jesus that many, even non-Christian philosophers understood and understand is that Jesus was self-aware. He knew what he was doing. He understood and embraced the goals of God, the Father. He did not worship at the altar of self. He put himself behind the interests of others, starting with God. His love was for others more than himself, and God was his greatest love. Jesus was able to resist temptation not because he learned how to say no, but because he learned how to say yes to the love that was in his life. You see, as we celebrate Valentine's Day, the way to remain faithful to your love is to say yes to her and her alone, or him and him alone, and to never say yes to anyone else. It's not about saying no to anyone else. It's about making sure that you're saying yes to the right one. Jesus made others more important. Paul puts it in stark terms. He says that Jesus took the position of a slave. Some of the new translations say servant, because slave is too hard a word. But the word is slave. Someone who has no choice. But Paul wants us to understand that Jesus, as a slave, did not entertain the idea of being in charge or deserving of glory and honor. Jesus put all that down in order to be the servant, the slave to God and to humanity. This is what Jesus was doing in the wilderness in the first place. Instead of trading on his newfound fame or seeking privilege as the new hot prophet, Jesus went away to start his ministry fasting, praying, and preparing to be a slave to all. Now, once you understand the goals, it's a lot easier for you to meet them. Once you understand why you're doing something, how you get it done becomes an easier task, doesn't it? Now, temptation conquers us precisely when we don't know why we're doing something. From the time we were children, we've always asked why. And many of our parents gave us that time-honored response, because I said so. Well, folks, let me tell you something. If you don't know why, it's going to be hard for you to do the right thing. Because everyone needs to know the answer to the why in order to choose it right. The why is an important question. It's an imperative question. It's a question that you can't get out of life without answering. Jesus knew the why. Jesus said no to the devil concerning food, not because he wasn't hungry. I wanted you to say, the Bible tells us Jesus was hungry. He had been fasting, he was hungry. And the devil said, why don't you make these stones into bread? And Jesus might have thought, huh, I could have done that, right? But I also think Jesus probably looks at the devil and you know, he probably has to hold back this thought. Don't you know what I'm doing here? I'm fasting. Can't you get that in your head? What does fasting mean? Not eating food. He wasn't accidentally hungry. Jesus wasn't hungry because someone had withheld food from him. He wasn't starving. He was intentionally giving up food. That was his purpose. He was on a fast. Of course he was hungry. But what was his goal? Was his goal to not eat until he was hungry? Or was his goal to bring about an understanding that God was with him and he didn't need anything else but God? His response says it all. He says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. You see, Jesus was trying to show us, and he was definitely acting in a way that showed the world that he was not after human pleasures before he was after divine instruction. But it's something deeper than this. Oftentimes, we do these things, these religious actions, not because we feel like God is compelling us to do it, but because we want to show off. In fact, Jesus talked about this in the Gospel of Matthew, when he talked about people that fast and pray to show it off. You know, so when I'm on a fast, I tell everyone I'm on a fast. You know, oh, I can't eat, I'm on a fast. I'm better than you. That's the way we do it. That's the way religious people do it. That's the way the Pharisees and the Sadducees did it. We look haggard and, oh, I'm so hungry, but you know, I'm just more godly than you are, and so I can do this fast. Have you ever met someone like that? Of course, you would never do that. But you've met a lot of pastors like me who do. And the thing is we do these things for show. Jesus wasn't doing it for show. Jesus was doing it as a discipline and seeking God's presence in that. And it wasn't that he wasn't going to eat, it was that he was going to focus on one thing and one thing only. This is about focus as much as it is about taking things away. Part of the reason why we stop watching television is because we've got to focus on something. When I was younger, I couldn't study with certain types of music playing. I love music. But I learned to develop a love for jazz and classical music when I was studying my foreign languages. And the simple reason was, as soon as you played music with words to it, I'd sing along with the music. And all of my Greek and Hebrew would zip right out of my head. So I'd get into the test the next day, and I knew all the words to the Beatles' Rubber Soul album. But I didn't have the focus on what was important. So how do you gain focus? You eliminate distraction. Fasting eliminates the distraction. I recently discovered that one day a week I'm just trying to just do a day-long fast. And what it means is I'm not eating lunch at work. That's really what it boils down to. But let me tell you how it's helped me. When I don't eat lunch at work, I don't think about what I'm going to eat at lunch. Usually about a half an hour before I have lunch, I start thinking about lunch. You got anyone else like that? Where am I going to go? What am I going to eat? How am I going to do that? And I lose about a half an hour productivity because I start thinking about what I'm going to do. This is just basic, the old story that Einstein had five suits that were all the same suit and he just put it on a different one every day. It just takes the clutter away from your brain. And every once in a while, it's important to do that. Now, the second temptation dug deeper on what Jesus was trying to accomplish. The devil offered Jesus success without servanthood. And this is an incredibly important and difficult temptation to overcome. This is the good intention temptation. It's the ultimate good intention temptation, especially for someone who's trying to change the world. It's the one that we so often fall for when we misunderstand the goals of God. And we think that if we get ourselves into a position of power, then we'll be able to do good. Politicians take this temptation all the time. They cut corners. They cheat. They do things that are inappropriate because if they win, then they can make a difference. But all along the way, they're selling their soul and they're worshiping the devil. Jesus is offered the entire world if he would only bow the knee and worship the devil. And Jesus responds quickly that you must worship the Lord your God and serve only him. It seems simple, doesn't it? But our willingness to win, our need to be the best, sometimes makes us doubt whether bowing the knee to the devil is really that bad. There's a famous book called The Brothers Karamazov, written by Dostoevsky. And in it, there's a chapter called The Grand Inquisitor. And the story tells a parable of Jesus returning to Russia. And he performs miracles, and he goes to lead the church, and the church arrests him, puts him in prison, and then confronts him in the cell before taking him once again to execution. And the bishop says to Jesus, "Those temptations that you denied, we accepted." And it's one of the most chilling stories that you'll ever read. Because so frequently the church has bowed the knee, did the wrong thing, all for the sake of being perhaps elevated slightly for our sake. Because if we do the right thing, then of course we can honor God if we only had the authority and the power. Jesus will not cheat to gain authority and power, and neither should we. Our authority and power comes from the same place that Jesus's did. Jesus knew that the authority that he had was from God the Father. And our authority comes through Jesus, from the Father, through the Spirit. We need no other authority than what God has given to us. Success in the Gospels never means that we are to be worshipped or praised or served. The church is not here to be served. The church is here to serve. We serve God and we serve our neighbors. Anything else results in self-worship and usurping the glory that's intended for God alone. The third temptation was to believe that Jesus would not have to experience any suffering in order to fulfill God's will. And this is one that honestly is an epidemic in the church today. The devil actually quotes scripture to Jesus here and says that your foot won't be even, you won't even stub your toe. Because all of the angels in heaven will lift their hands to protect you from any harm. And so he says, jump off this building, don't worry, they'll catch you. Church, the temptation's alive and well. Unfortunately, it's a temptation that we are willing to embrace in today's world when we talk about things like the health and wealth gospel, the understanding that nothing will go wrong for good Christian people. How many people have you ever done the right thing and been harmed by it? Right? Jesus was sinless, and they crucified him. It would have been something that Jesus might well have been tempted by, this understanding that good things would happen to good people, that if he was perfect and sinless, then God's wrath wouldn't be placed upon him, that he wouldn't have to suffer and die. Jesus didn't just stub his toe. Jesus was bruised and beaten and crucified so that I might live. This is the task of the servant, that he goes where God sends the servant. Cuts to the heart of Jesus' mission on earth. Because if Jesus says yes to the temptation, then he says no to the task that God's put before him. I want to make sure you understand that some people believe that Jesus didn't know where he was going when he started his mission. That he didn't understand that crucifixion was the end game. But this tells us exactly the opposite. This tells us that Jesus knows exactly what the end game is. The devil tries to use scripture to draw him off point, tries to tempt him in a direction that many Jews would have understood. And this is the only time, the one and only time, that Jesus pulls rank. Jesus says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Who's the Lord your God here? It's Jesus. Jesus is the one that's being put to the test. And he recognizes that this is not only who he is, but what he will do. And he's letting Satan know that he will be the servant that God has called him to be. After he's said yes to his ministry and his mission, let me tell you what happens next. It's over. The devil flees. Jesus has spoken, and the die is cast. Jesus has placed himself where he is supposed to be. He has found his answer. He has said yes to God in all the ways that is important. You see, discipline allows us to say yes, where the undisciplined life, the undisciplined soul, doesn't know the answer to the questions. But Jesus, in the 40 days in the wilderness, in his fasting and prayer, now knows for sure where he is going and what he is doing, what his task will be. Jesus will now say yes to God.